Okay, we are carrying on in our series in the Gospel of John, and we're on to chapter 19, and we're up to verse 17, so I'm going to read that for us. And just a bit of context, after several trials, Jesus has now been led away to be crucified. So you know, as we've been seeing the last few weeks, he was before Pilate and the trials, which were a bit of a farce. But now that this comes to the the crunch moment where Jesus is being led away. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, so the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Thank you for your word, Lord. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to split this passage up into three sections. We've got the crucifixion, we've got the garments, and we've got the mother. So beginning with the crucifixion, as we read in verse 17, it says, "So they took Jesus." And it's interesting, often when we look at this narrative, we can think that somehow Jesus has been caught off guard. Somehow Jesus has been doing his thing. He's been revealing the Father. He's been doing the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. And somehow all of a sudden he's been arrested. What happened? The trials. You know, you look at the trials, you think it didn't work out for Jesus. What was he doing? Why didn't he get out of this? I remember when I was a child, I used to watch that Jesus of Nazareth film with Robert Powell. I used to love that, but almost every time I watched it, if not every time, I would think, just run, Jesus. Just run. Just go. There's got to be a way. And when they're calling for Barabbas, it was, you know, come on, surely this time they're going to call for Jesus. So you think to yourself, Jesus, they've taken you away. What's going on? But we need to be clear as Christians that Jesus knew exactly what was happening. It's the scripture says they took Jesus and they did take him, but he gave himself to them. He gave himself to them. And the reason he gave himself to them is because he knew what cost would have to be paid for many things, but for us to be in relationship with him. That was one of the reasons why he was going. He was allowing himself to be taken to the cross. And he allowed himself to be under the influence of a worldly authority. They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. Now who's they? They is the Romans, who were the ruling empire at the time. And so prophetically and spiritually you can look at this and say Jesus handed himself over to a worldly authority. And as I was praying over this and really felt the Spirit impress on my heart that actually represents in some way Jesus just handing himself over to the enemy. Because the Bible says the god of this world is the devil. And Jesus was giving himself over to a worldly authority. And the worldly authority just thought that they got Jesus, who was just this Jewish guy who claimed to be the king. That's what the Romans thought. Pilate was like, let's just get rid of this guy. But spiritually, the enemy and the negative forces, evil forces, thought that they'd killed him, thought that they'd done it, thought that they'd actually won this battle, that now Jesus has been taken, well, he's going to be led to be crucified. Now we've won. Now darkness has won. Now evil has won. But what I believe he was doing, if you look at in Genesis, when God actually gives humanity dominion, he gives humanity authority. I give them dominion over the fish of the water, the birds of the air, over all the creeping things. So we had authority over creeps, which is good. Praise God. So what was happening there was this sense where God gave authority and dominion to humanity, and we were deceived into giving it over. Now, there's another interesting theory. I don't know whether it's provable, but I read a fair bit, and I'm doing this online school. You can Google it. It's the Harvest Chapel School of Kingdom Living. And it's just 2 or 3 hours each lesson. And someone preaches for like an hour and a half, and then they have a quick break, and they preach for another hour and a half. And some of the teaching that comes out of there is amazing. And one of the things that came out, I'm going to bring another one as well. This guy called Don Wallabow, who was preaching that time, and he was talking about how on earth in the garden, when God gave humanity dominion, how did we lose it? And why was there even an enemy in the garden? Why was there a deceiver in the garden? And his thinking of this is that if you look in Hebrews, it says all angels, we're looking at angels this morning, all angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to humans. And so if you look at the concept of Adam and Eve in the garden, an angel is sent down, who at this time is called Lucifer, comes down into the realm of choice and sees something that Adam and Eve have that he wanted. The angel comes down and sees that Adam and Eve have dominion and authority over the earth. They don't own the earth. They rule the earth because God gave them that authority. And it's all under the kingship of God. So they don't become God, but they've just got this authority that's given to them. And that angel came down as Lucifer, saw that, and wanted it. And so he deceived Adam and Eve into handing over that authority, and sin now goes out and wrecks the earth. And there's just all manner of evil, and you can see it today, last week in London. Just one example of many of evil running amok on this planet. But what Jesus came to do was to restore back that dominion. And he had to come as a man because man had the authority. So he had to come down in the flesh, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, but he had to be as a human because humans had the authority. And so what he did was he gave himself over to that authority, and that authority were thinking that they'd done him, they'd deceived him, they'd wrecked him, they were killing him. Now all of a sudden good is finished, but actually evil was playing into the hands of God. And so if you can say one word over the ministry of Jesus, it's restoration. It's restoration for us. To restore us back to what we were before the fall. Now, it's interesting as you develop these thoughts. Obviously now we can see differently because of the fall. But even then that's evil playing into God's hands, because now we can see the glory of what we've been saved from. And so that's what we're in at the moment. Jesus has already restored us back to relationship with God. And he's actually restored our authority back. Because when Jesus' gospel came, it was the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here comes the kingdom. There's been a temporary rule on the earth, but now Jesus has come to restore the proper kingdom, the best kingdom, the only kingdom that will last forever. And so when you think of Jesus being handed over, it was all part of God's plan of redemption, restoration, to restore us back. And not only to restore us back into relationship with God, but to restore us back that we might shine the light in this evil world. Because there is a gospel of salvation, which is incredibly important, incredibly important, but there's also a gospel of the kingdom. Now, it's the same gospel, but the challenge is the gospel of salvation. You must be born again to be in relationship with Jesus. You absolutely must be born again. Full stop. You have to come into relationship with Jesus Christ as you humble yourself before God and say, God, I don't even really understand. I've messed up. I've missed you. And I've sinned. I've run away from you. And God in his grace comes upon you and meets you, and you begin a relationship with him. And that's essentially the gospel of salvation. Now there's more to it than that, but it's coming back into relationship with Jesus and receiving forgiveness of sins. But the gospel of the kingdom cannot happen without the gospel of salvation. But the gospel of the kingdom is what we're supposed to do next. Because we can spend the rest of our lives as Christians waiting for the heaven bus to come and do nothing. And, you know, I don't really, you know, there's not anything horrendously wrong with that, because Jesus came for our eternal salvation, for our eternal glory, and that's amazing. But what next? I'm saved now. What now? In comes the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, what Jesus preached. That now I'm restoring back the authority that you had before the fall, and now you are there to represent me. As Paul says, we're ambassadors of Christ. And an ambassador is someone who goes into another country with the authority of the country they came from. And so we're from heaven. We're from a different kingdom. We've been born again into another kingdom. And we're here to represent Jesus on this earth. That's why we're here. And so that's the call of us as Christians. It's all because Jesus gave himself to this worldly authority. So they took Jesus, and he goes out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now here's another fun one for you about theology and what this really means. And nobody can really prove this, and some people probably disagree with it. But it's interesting when you think about the place of the skull, and Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha is actually related to the word Goliath. And there are some scholars out there who believe that it's called the place of the skull because after David took out Goliath, chopped his head, went and buried his skull near Jerusalem. And that's why it's called the place of the skull. Now, I didn't know that a month ago. And I thought, that's interesting. I like that. You know, nobody can really prove it, but I like those kinds of thinking. Because as you're sitting in the presence of God and just praying and asking about these things, you start to see the mirror of David and Goliath and Jesus on the cross. When you think about David, he just said, there's Goliath stood there, offending and mocking God's army. And David said, who on earth is this? Mocking my God. I'm going to have you. And they say down south, I'm going to deck you. I'm going to put him on the deck. And he went out and he didn't care what anyone was thinking. He didn't care about the risk to his life. He knew that he could take him out under the influence of God, because God had obviously called him and stirred him up to do it. So he takes Goliath out. There's Goliath taken out. And then he chops his head off, puts his skull near Jerusalem on the mound where apparently the place of the skull. But that mirrors Jesus, where he is just in his Christ-like way, just saying, I'm going to restore them back. I'm going to defeat the enemy. And I don't care what anyone around me is saying. People are mocking me. People are calling me stupid. He's got no friends at the moment, hardly. You know, as we read in the text as well, Jesus is on the cross and people are just mocking him, saying, well, if you're God, come down. He knew his plan. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. And so it's amazing how maybe that's like a prophetic fulfillment of what happened in David and Goliath. So verse 19, or 18, there they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. I believe that Pilate writing this inscription, because Pilate was a Roman, was obviously the enemy playing again into the hands of God, where you've got a Gentile Roman who's just handed him over, who's handed him over to be crucified, and he's actually proclaiming that Jesus is King of the Jews. And it's like it's amazing God's wisdom. And it's written in the three languages. I think Aramaic is for the native Jews, Latin is for the Roman occupation forces, and Greek was for foreigners and Jews from a foreign land. But essentially it's saying, look, everybody can understand this now. There's no one here who can't see that this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And it's just amazing how all this is going on, and evil thinks it's won, but yet what's happening is the Gentile is declaring that he's King of the Jews. Everybody can see that he's King of the Jews. And so therefore, because he's King of the Jews, he's King of the Gentiles, and he's actually King of the universe, because everybody can understand it. Everybody can understand this. Everybody can see. Everybody is accountable. And the Bible tells us in Romans that everybody knows God. Everybody knows Jesus. And they might not be born again and in a relationship with him, but everybody, have you noticed how many times people say the name of Jesus when they hurt themselves? Or when something happens? They blaspheme the name of Jesus. The name on everyone's lips. And when we're face to face with Jesus, we're going to know. We're just going to know God, because we're made in the image of God. And that's why we need to be born again. So when that day comes, we can enter it with boldness, as the Bible tells us. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a fearful day, but it's going to be a good day. It's just like the way God moves this place, evil into his hands. One kind of life example is that book by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. I don't know if you ever read that, it was quite a few years ago, but when I was at Bible college we did quite a lot of apologetics, and one of those atheist books is called The God Delusion. It was just absolutely ripping God to shreds. Quite a big book for something that doesn't exist. I'm just saying. There's a lot of talk about things. If it doesn't exist, then why are you talking about it? That's just one of my thoughts. But do you know how many people got saved through that book? It's amazing. Alistair McGrath, who's an Oxford theologian, he did a tour called The Dawkins Delusion. And he went around and just picked up this book and just pulled it apart and said, look, this is the Christian response to this. You know, we love the guy, we don't want to mock him, we're just saying, like, there are answers to these points, there are answers to these things. And as he did this tour, people would just come into faith, and people would turn up saying, I don't know what to do now, you've just totally wrecked my world view. And people would say, look, there's the God delusion, so it's just too one-sided. What's the response? And they would come to faith in Jesus. So you can't mock God. It might look like they're mocking God, But you just can't. Because God's first, God's eternal, God was here before anything. And it's just the foolishness of humanity to think that they can somehow outsmart God. And that's what's going on here. It's like, Jesus, look at him, he's been crucified. The Jewish people were expecting this big military leader. And the Gentiles just thinking, well, it's just some bloke. I mean, they were obviously people who believed in him, but it's just, you look at that scene and you think to yourself, who would have actually believed that that was God in the flesh, for real? But the whole time God had this plan, that God had this reason for doing this. And he's always there, he's always sovereign over what's going on. Okay, so that's like the crucifixion bit. I mean, there's more that we could say about that, I'm sure. But verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And it's amazing to me, talking about God being sovereign in this plan, and this plan is known by God, and it's God in the flesh executing this plan of restoration. That hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, God speaks through David, and he writes the psalm, and it gets fulfilled. Now that psalm, you can study it it's an amazing study. But what struck me was just God fulfilling his word in the confirmation that he always knew what was going to happen. When the Holy Spirit inspires David to write that psalm, in the natural realm it hadn't happened. But yet God knew it was going to happen. And that's when that scripture was confirmed. It's just to me an absolute confirmation of God's anchor in life. It's absolute anchor. Even though things might look like terrible, there's an anchor and a reality that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Father the God, Holy Spirit, everything that we know about the Christian God, the Trinity, Triunity, three and absolute one. He is real and he is there throughout your circumstances. And just this is just one tiny bit of, for me, absolute evidence that God knows what's going on. That he would inspire a musician hundreds of years ago and then it'd be fulfilled. I don't know if you've heard this song called He Grew the Tree. It's written by a guy called Chuck Lawrence. And this emphasizes this point, I think. And these are the lyrics. He molded and built a small lonely hill that he knew would be called Calvary. Then he made the seed that would grow to be thorns that would make his son bleed. That's amazing to me. That God grew the hill, formed the hill that Jesus was going to be crucified on. He grew the seed that would be the thorns that they were going to press in his head. Then he made a green stem, gave it leaves, and then gave it sunshine and rain and sheltered it with moss. And he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. That's just amazing to me. I didn't realize it before I heard that song, that God grew the tree that Jesus was crucified on. Chorus says, and nothing took his life. With great love he gave it. And he was crucified on a tree that he created. That just wrecks me, man. With great love for man, God stayed with his plan, and he grew the tree so that we might go free. He grew the tree that we might go free. With tears in his eyes, God looked down through so much time. He saw him spat upon, mocked, rejected. Still he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. And we question his wisdom, don't we? And I say we, not just you, all of us. We question his love. And yet all that time, that tree was growing. Trees don't grow in an hour. A tree that would have been made to make the cross, I don't know exactly what tree it was, but it was going to be a substantial tree. All that time, it's growing and growing and growing. And God knows that that tree is going to be cut down and used to make a cross that's going to crucify himself in the flesh. Oh, that's just incredible. And I remember going through this prayer ministry recently that hopefully, you know, we're going to get some training on it and hopefully use it for us. And essentially what it is you ask questions to God and you just commune with him and just ask God some questions. And there's a series of questions like, you know, do you ever feel like you're ugly? Do you ever feel like people are talking behind your back? Or do you ever feel like you're worthless? And then you go through these series of questions where you ask God, where you learnt this mindset, where you learnt to think that everybody hated you, or you learnt to think you were worthless. And then you go through these questions, and then eventually you renounce it and rebuke it, and you receive, or you ask God what truth he has for you to replace that lie. And I was doing this thing about a week ago, because obviously the Christian life is maintenance. You've got to keep remembering what Jesus has done and remembering who you are. And so I'm going through this thing, and I think it was, the question was, like, do you worry about what others think of you or something? And I was doing this thing, and God took me back to this time, and then I rejected and renounced the lie. And then I said, Father, what is the truth that you have to replace that lie? And then it felt like God's presence just left, and it was silent. And then I felt God just say, wait. I was like, okay, I'm going to wait. So I carried on with the day. I'm upstairs, downstairs, doing some stuff. And then I walk into my bedroom and I look out. I don't know if you know the Duncan Matheson playing fields. We're one of the houses that's around that. And I'm looking at our little plot of a garden and looking at these fields. And I'm just looking out. And in the back of my mind, I know I'm subconsciously waiting for God to say something. And I looked at this tree just behind our fence. And I felt the Holy Spirit, as audible as it is when you hear God in your heart, I just felt him say, I grew that tree for you. I was like, whoa. And I grew that tree for you. I was like, this is amazing. And I looked out at the field and he just said, I grew that grass for you. And I've made that sky for you. And I was just, this is amazing. But then my rational human thinking came in and said, well, what about everybody else? You know, why is it for me? Why is that tree for me? What about the people that lived here before? What about my wife, the children, what about everybody else? And God said, don't limit my capacity to allow you to enjoy that tree and everybody else to enjoy it too. It's our limitation, and it was my limitation at that point, that I would think that I couldn't enjoy that tree because it might mean that nobody else could enjoy that tree. Isn't that, that's the wisdom of God. It's our limitation that we can't really understand Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not his limitation. It's ours. And it was my limitation at that point that I couldn't see that tree as just for me. And then I put that out of my mind and just began to enjoy the tree. And I just looked at the tiny little buds coming out because it's summertime. Hallelujah. 2 days of sunshine we've had. Hallelujah. It's not real, this northern weather's not as bad. It's not. Honestly, it's just not. It's pretty much the same so far. For me, anyway. Maybe I'd stay in the closet too much, but I just felt that was for us, because my perspective on the world just changed then. Because I can enjoy the things that I could see, that daffodil was grown for me to look at this very point now, and it was grown for you. And those were grown for you. But just because I'm looking at it and enjoying it doesn't mean that you can't look at it and enjoy it as well. And all of a sudden we've got all this stuff around us that we can enjoy that God has made for us. And it just opened my eyes to a different perspective, to start seeing the goodness of God everywhere. Yes, there's bad stuff, but the good stuff is everywhere. The fact that we can even see, hear, breathe, talk, look, think, it's all because of the goodness of God. God is amazing. And so I did the crucifixion, done a garment, and just another point about the garment, that tunic that was seamless, from what I've read anyway, seems to be the prayer shawl that Jesus is wearing. Like the rest of his clothes just got taken, but that tunic was his prayer shawl that was really valuable. And can you imagine the anointing on that prayer shawl? I mean, my dad, who's a retired pastor now, he was looking after this messianic Jewish preacher, quite a well-known guy. And he came and stayed in my dad's house, and my dad was buying him food and driving him around. And he believed, like everything Jewish, this preacher believed that everything Jewish was anointed. My dad told me this story where this guy was preaching, and he had this prayer shawl. And he picked it up, and he chucked it at someone in the congregation. And the bloke just went down in the spirit, just like that. And my dad's kind of sat at the front, thinking, he didn't tell me about that. And then, so they chucked it back at him, and he chucked it again. And it hit someone else, and then they went down in the spirit. And before you knew it, my dad said, everyone was just throwing this thing around, and God's presence was everywhere, and people were laughing and falling, praying, and just on their knees repenting. But my dad said that he hid under a table because he had to stay aware of what was going on, because he's got his meal and his plans and all this stuff going on. My dad said he was under the table, like everybody was just, it was just chaos. And it just made me think of that story, because Jesus' prayer shawl, his tunic, must have been, obviously it was valuable anyway, whoever was wearing one, but Jesus to be wearing one, do you imagine all the prayer that went on there? And I'm sure there's some link which I haven't really worked out yet. There's four tassels on these prayer shawls, and I think one of those tassels is what the lady who was had that 12 years of bleeding, she would have touched that, connected to the faith in Christ, and just received a healing from that. But I haven't received so much revelation on that. I'll do some more study. But the last thing I wanted to say was about the mother. Because after all this, the soldiers did these things, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, probably John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, the general application of this is absolutely great, in my opinion. It's absolutely fine. It's real that Jesus, while being crucified, was ensuring that his mother and his disciple were taken care of. And that's valid. That's a valid interpretation. And I could end the sermon there and say, that's amazing that Jesus was on the cross, and he was still thinking of others. And that's true. But I began to just think about this and ask God about this and ask the Holy Spirit to just speak to me about this, if there's anything else in here. And I just felt the Holy Spirit impress on my heart the perspective of the mother on Jesus. And I started to almost feel the grief of what it must have been like for Mary, because it's Mother's Day as well, to just be there while her son has been wrecked on the cross. And Jesus is up there and he says, "Woman." And I thought, he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. "Behold your son." And I believe in part that what Jesus was doing there, he was calling Mary to release him to his father. Because that's what he was there to do. And it was such a unique situation, a virgin birth. And I don't know what it was like for her, but I just think that's maybe what happened when he's on the cross, just saying, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He's releasing them to look after each other. And I believe he was calling them to release him to his father. And I started thinking about those of us in the church who've got, well, sons. It doesn't have to be wayward sons, but in particular wayward sons. Because that seems to be a common situation in the body of Christ as a whole, but in this church as well, where we have some sons who have left the fold. And they're still sons. And it's almost like you're stood there looking at your son and seeing what the world's done to them. And I'm not saying they're Jesus and all that stuff. I'm just trying to make a simple point that when you look at your son, it looks like the world has crucified him, wrecked him, deceived him, ruined him. And I believe there's just a call to pray. Just as Jesus was calling Mary to release him to the Father, that we need to release our wayward sons again to the Father. We need to release our wayward sons to the King. And that doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean you don't pray for them. It doesn't mean you do probably everything you're doing already. But I believe there's a spiritual reality to that whereby when you release your sons in prayer to God, what actually happens is you enter into the authority that Jesus has redeemed you back in. Because now you're not praying from a place of desperation, putting all your identity in what happens to them. You're actually releasing them to God and you're standing in the fullness of your authority, your identity. Now we can start praying in faith. Not that you haven't prayed in faith before, but now a stronger faith, a stronger authority. And it's challenging, but that's what I felt God was saying to me. Because my eldest is only 5. That connection is just, I can't imagine what it's like to have someone who's not following Jesus. And my parents went through it when I ran away. But I believe that my nan was one of the very important people who prayed me back into the kingdom, because she was praying to God fully and utterly in her authority, I believe. She'd released me to God. She always knew I was going to come back. After I left for a year, she said, "You're going to come back to Christ. Next Christmas, you're going to come back to Christ. Next Christmas, you're going to come back to Christ." She knew it because she was living in that authority that had been restored back to her. And she'd released them. Sorry, she'd released me to God. And I just want to pray that out, if I may, because I just feel that something's significant. I offer that with open hands. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that Jesus gave himself for us. You, Jesus, you gave yourself so we might be in the family of God. And we thank you for that. And we stand on that. That's our rock. That's our anchor. And Lord, we thank you that you've restored us back into relationship with you. And we can now walk in authority. We're now ambassadors for Christ, God. And we just want to use that authority now. And we just want to release our wayward sons, our wayward daughters. And also, I believe, it's releasing our mothers as well. It's almost like I lost my mum when I was 7. Every year, I release her to God. And it doesn't mean I don't care about her, or it doesn't mean you don't care about your children. This is part of bringing them back, I think. And that, God, we just release our sons to you. Where, Lord, we've put our identity in our children, we release it to you. Lord, where we've grieved and looked at our children and seen what the world's done to them, we release it to you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, you're a comforter and a teacher. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you comfort us in our hour of need. You comfort us in our hour of need. And we just release our children to you, Lord, knowing that you are sovereign over them. We thank you, Jesus, you are King. And it might look like our children are running away, but we know you are Lord of their lives. We know, God, that you are speaking to them. You're saying something. And help us, Lord, not to look with our eyes, but actually look to you in faith and believe that you have it covered. And may we pray from that place where we will actually move in an advanced spiritual realm, that their hearts might be stirred through our prayers, that they would come back home. And they'd be welcome with open arms. Before we've even said a word, anyone said a word, they'll be welcome with open arms. Stir their hearts now, God. And also believe God wants us to release our mothers, that something's going on there whereby things haven't been as you've wanted them to turn out. And that might be through your mother being challenged by something, or you've lost your mother, or you never even knew your mother. And that hurt, God, he just wants us to release to him. And so, Lord, we release brokenness to you. We release confusion to you. We release sadness to you. And Lord, we just bow down with our hearts before you, and we announce that you are King. You are Lord. You are Saviour. Lord, where there's healing to be done, heal them in Jesus' name. We stand under the authority that you've given us through Christ, and we say, be healed in Jesus' name. Because God came to heal the sick, but he also came to heal the brokenhearted. And we don't often hear so much about that. But the Holy Spirit is a genius at healing a broken heart. And all of that begins when you release, either in forgiveness or you release your own pain to God. And you begin to commune with God in a new way. May that be so today, God. And Father, I thank you for today. I just thank you for mothers. Thank you for fathers. Thank you for sons and daughters. Thank you for us. And I just want to close in saying that it just reminded me, when God made trees for us to enjoy, he also made us as people to enjoy each other. And that's challenging, because not all of us sit like a tree and give off flowers all the time, most of the time. So just remember that we've been given each other to enjoy. Amen. Praise God.